It's not often that you will see us finish entire books of the Bible in a few months. So this is an occasion to be marked in red. Titus chapter 3. And I've titled this Grace Be With You All, which is the last greeting, blessing that Paul gives at the end of this letter. Which really ties everything together, because this has been about grace. Titus chapter 3. And actually, I'll read the whole chapter. Titus says, remind them, Paul says to Titus, to tell the entire congregation, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? And he doesn't begin with fear or he doesn't begin with threats. And he says the reason is because of what God has done. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. We didn't have any. We were foolish, disobedient. But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, the inward transformation, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, so that the outward declaration, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And Paul continues and says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see, his point is always practical. Insist on these things, so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, legal quarrels, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Verse 12, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, indeed, grace has been poured out on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we come into the Christmas season, we think of John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness, Your Word says, we have all received grace upon grace. And Father, Your grace intends in us not to just remain there, but to work through us in the world. And so, Lord, as we wrap up this book, as we meditate on Your grace and the effects of Your grace, help us to be transformed, so that we are Your representatives wherever You have put us, that we would be changed in our mindsets, that we would be stirred out of our lethargy and our selfishness and our inward tendency to just look at our own lives and our own problems and our own needs. And to see that because of Your grace, we are free to be people persons, to be gospel persons. Not in some necessarily radical way, but even just where You've placed us in life. So we ask for Your Spirit, Lord, that Paul's burden would be clearly conveyed to us, so that we as a church, not just individuals, but in the community of this church, would be really able to impact people around us for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name. Really, Paul's point is practice. Practice. Remind. Verse 14 we see. It starts even in verse 8. Insist on these things so that the people of God might be devoted to good works. And then verse 14 again he says, let our people learn to be devoted to good works. And I hope you've been getting this throughout Titus, as he talks about all the different ways in which grace works through us outward. It starts in the church, it starts in the leadership of the church, and then it continues down as the leadership is faithful, people begin to disciple and interact with one another in grace, and then it spreads out into all the world. And as I was thinking about Titus, since it's Christmas season, I remembered the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. You remember the Christmas Carol? How many of you know that story? Ebenezer Scrooge, the Christmas Carol. Some of the schools have it somewhere in the English curriculum still. Charles Dickens. And the story is about this mean old Scrooge. He is a Scrooge, right? He doesn't care for anybody but himself. And he's rich. And he's stingy. And nobody likes him. And he's mean to everybody. And during the Christmas season, the story goes that he's visited by three ghosts. Remember? The ghost, and you may have it even translated into other languages. The story is quite famous, right? He's visited by the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future. And what's the result? What's the point? The point is that he ultimately gets transformed into this person who really cares for other people. And as I thought about the story, first I was thinking about it in terms of an illustration of Titus, because it does talk about good works. But then I recognized that actually the story, I hate to rain on our parade, but actually when you think about it, that story is a classic legalistic tale. Because though the output of that story, the purpose is good, right? Good works. What is the way in which the story gets the person to be good? What is the motivation? You remember the good things of the past? How good they were? And because of what you are, present and future, life is going to be ruined for you in the fires of hell and your own destruction, right? And he gets scared, right? I don't want this to happen to me. And therefore he becomes a good person. It's all inward motivated. He conjures up within himself this thing to be good. It is a fiction in all accounts. It is a story. You don't hear this happening in real life. The only true way of transformation is the gospel. And the connection here with Titus is the contrast in which God transforms us. You see, the motivation for good works in Titus is what? Not fear. Not fear. It's not remember the good things and look forward to bad things if you don't change. How does God help us? You see, we've read chapter 3. What is it? The past is bad things. You're a sinner in bondage, foolish, disobedient. But God has transformed you and you only have good things to look forward to in the future. You are free. There is nothing that holds you back anymore. Therefore, be what God has made you to be. You see, the motivation is not fear, it is grace. That is the gospel. It is not if you don't do this, God will punish you. It is not you need to do this in order to be saved. It is everything has already been done for you, you who have no good works. God has transformed you. Live in grace. You see, it's all about God's work in us. But the point of God's grace is practice, clearly. And ultimately God saves us. If you were to ask for what the main reason of God saving us for, it's not ultimately for us, even though He does care for us, He does love us. Ultimately, He saves us for His own exaltation, His own glory. So He may be magnified as the Savior, as the Lord. And the nature of God's glory is that it is experienced. God displays His glory so that people perceive it, experience it, and then tell of it. And His grace and His goodness in us are best seen when believers who have received it show it out in at work in their life, right? Even Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. And what happens? What happens when people see the good works that come out of the people of God? They do what? They glorify God. They begin to see that the way these people work cannot be explained by any human explanation, any human reasoning. And this is really the story about the gospel. I know that person. I know, we grew up together. Something's gone wrong with them. Actually, something has gone right with them. Maybe that's your story, right? I remember, we grew up together and they were mean and they were this and they were that. Something has happened. They've changed. Look how they live. You see? And it points people towards the Savior, towards Christ. And Paul is presenting to us not just the transformative work of grace individually, that we all need to have some individual Christ-centered purpose, but in the context of the church, in the context of a community. That's what we're going to be looking at here. A gospel-minded, a grace-transformed, world-changing, community-changing team is what grace does. And so, that's what he's doing in Titus. He's sort of in the verses that we are focusing on today, chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. There are some Bibles here. He's reiterating for us, repeating for us the whole summary of his point. And so let's look at this. How does a church become and remain fruitful? How do individuals together in the church, this gospel community, not just remain but become first and then remain fruitful? What's the word fruitful? Fruitful is reproductive, right? You are having an effect. You're having a spiritual effect. You're not just there for yourself in life or your family, your own needs. Fruitful, having an impact. God wants us all to have an impact in life for the gospel's sake, you know? We have this wrong mentality, especially in our country, that spiritual things are for those who are professionally spiritual, right? We are just normal people. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. God has a purpose and a plan in His kingdom for all of us to be involved in ministry. And so how does the church together become and remain fruitful? We're going to see four commands in this passage, chapter 3, verse 8 to 15. And that give us four pointers full of grace. So let's look at them as he sums up this book. The first thing that Paul tells us is that we must insist on profitable doctrine. Look at verse 8. Insist on profitable doctrine. What does he say in verse 8? The saying is trustworthy and I want you to insist on these things. Which things? What we've been seeing these past few weeks. The gospel, right? He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal, by the justification and the declaration of heirs. We've looked at these things, and you can go back and listen to them on the site. The glories of the gospel. You see, truth must be proclaimed with confidence, because the gospel of the good news of Jesus is it is the most dependable, life-transforming message that you will ever hear. It's not like anything else. It's not some heartwarming thing that makes you feel nice and that's it. No. It is the kind of truth that God uses to penetrate our hearts and change us through and through. And He says that these things must be insisted upon, confidently asserted. You see, truth is important. Some people, when they come to the church, they begin to say, no, you know, I believe in the Spirit of God. I've heard this. People are actually like this. You know, all this theology and reading books and, you know, that's too, you know, unspiritual. I just, you know, and there are some churches that do this. How do they have their services? You just sort of wait and then you wait for the Spirit to give you some message. What Paul is reminding us is that is a one-sided view of things. Because the Spirit works through truth. He works through truth. Doctrine is important. Good doctrine. biblical doctrine. You know that word itself scares us, isn't it? Doctrine, bapre. That's the moving out of my comfort zone. Right? I just, the gospel, you know. Even the gospel, this is to say that Jesus died for my sins, that is deep doctrine. And that is something you can slowly begin to delve into and can understand. Doctrine is important. Truth is important. It is something that needs to be insisted upon. You see what Paul is saying in verse 8? Insist on these things. But together with that, you read verse 8. It doesn't end there. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things. For what purpose? So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Doctrine is important, but not just doctrine alone. It is the kind of doctrine that is profitable, that has a point in life. You see? And that's what this Bible is full of. It is full of doctrine that leads to practice. Many of us, we come to the Christian life this way, and then we struggle, you know? I have struggles in life, so tell me what to do. Just tell me how to obey. It's trying to take the steps of faith without having any fuel. The fuel that drives us is always the truths of the gospel. If you read Paul's books, you read epistles, read Ephesians, read Galatians, you will always find, read Romans, you will find that the book starts with a whole manner of teaching about the greatness of what God has done. Ephesians, for instance, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then you come to chapter 4. Therefore, there will be a point in his book, he says, let us walk worthy in a manner of the gospel. And then he begins to talk about practice. You cannot start to practice the things if you are not fueled by grace. Remember Romans? Some of you have read Romans. Chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11 talks about the greatness of the gospel. You remember then in chapter 12, therefore my beloved brethren, in view of God's mercy is all 11 chapters, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing. You cannot practice unless you have the fuel of truth. But those two things come together. And that's what he's saying here. Insist on the good truths of the gospel so that the true effect of the gospel may happen in people's lives. That the people of God may be, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves with good works. You see, when the work of Christ invades your life, you begin to be devoted to something else than the things that you were devoted to. What are we devoted to normally, by default, right? We grew up in a country, what are we devoted to? We're devoted to family, we're devoted to education, we're devoted to job, and we're devoted to retirement. That's basically it, right? The gospel invades our lives, what are we devoted to? What does it say? Good works. Good works. And we'll begin to expand what that means. And really the idea of good works is, what is the word he uses? These things, these good works are what? Excellent and profitable for people. Not for me, just for me. That's usually what my life is about, right? I will take all the steps only that lead to my benefit. The gospel changes me to begin to take steps that lead to things that are excellent and profitable for people. I live my life for others. You see? This is the kind of transformation that I can't do on my own. Can I? Can you? But grace does that. No longer just about those things, career, livelihood, family. You begin to think about the people around you. You want to reach out to people with the love of Christ. You're able to make a break in your own schedule and reach out to others. Starts with the people in this community of faith, but spreads out to others as well. And this is the kind of thing, when it works, you begin to see. Normally in church settings, it's the pastor is always, the leader is always saying, you need to do this, you need to do that. When grace works, the people begin to come to the pastor and say, we need to do this, we need to do that. You see? Why don't we reach out to this? Why don't we do that? Ideas are coming because people want to help people for Christ's sake. That's what he's talking about. Insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be not just devoted to, what does it say? Not just devoted to good works, but careful. Their eyes change. Your way you look at things change. You know, some of us live in life, buddy, we don't even notice things. He's saying even the way you notice things changes. You begin to notice things around you. You begin to be sensitive towards the needs of people. And in those things, you begin to be devoted to say, you know what, I see that need. I'm not going to wait for somebody else to meet it. I'm going to take the initiative. That's what grace does. That's what grace does. But truth leads to this. Truth leads to this. So, insist on doctrine, but that's why I have the word, the first point. Profitable doctrine. Doctrine that leads to the profit of others. And that is what the biblical gospel is about. Now, on the other side, if we are to insist on profitable doctrine, this is good for us to hear in our culture. Second point. Insist on profitable doctrine, but shun, reject, run away from pointless discussion. Pointless discussion. And that's what we see in verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. They are, you see the contrast? Not excellent and profitable for all people, but unprofitable and worthless. Paul is saying, get involved with things that help people for Christ's sake. Get away from things that have no ultimate point. And to this, maybe we can add this list in our generation, the pursuits, the hobbies that we have, right? Now, in good measure, none of those things are bad, the entertainments that we have. But when we are so obsessed with those things that are ultimately pointless, we need to shun them. And the point here, the first point that I want to make is, all truth is not profitable. Just because something is true doesn't make it profitable. Truth is essential, I've said. Doctrine of the scripture, the gospel is vital. And in fact, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, another of his ward, just like Titus, he says, and you can go there and follow with me, he says, study, he tells this guy, this young man, study to show yourself approved, a workman who is not ashamed before God, who correctly handles the word of truth. So a spiritual person is somebody who studies the word of God in a way that he is able to handle it, or she is able to handle it. You see? It is important. Yet, there are some ways of discussing even so-called truth of God that can be not just worthless, but harmful. Harmful. And that's really what he's been talking about here. And the idea here is, that is, you're discussing truth without really any practical point in view, without any life-changing point in view, without any profit in view. It doesn't lead to your good or to the good of others. Some of us are like this, actually. You know, you're discussing things and you have these questions that really go nowhere. It's just sort of, the question is so that I may say, oh, okay, yeah, I have more information now. Paul is saying, don't be like that. Don't be like that. For instance, look at the first thing that he says. Foolish controversies. Now, as I looked at this in the original, it's actually more interesting than this. Foolish controversies. The word actually is moronic queries. Moronic questions. You know, it's interesting because even me as a teacher, I've probably said this, you know, in classroom, and it's good to say this, there is no such thing as a stupid question. There is no such thing as a stupid question. There are only stupid people who don't ask questions, right? And that's good for a teacher to say because he wants people to ask questions. But actually, the Bible is saying, in general, actually, out of the classroom, there is such a thing as a moronic query. There is such a thing as a stupid question. Now, why would any question be literally moronic? Now, it's not talking about, you know, people asking simple questions or showing their ignorance. That is not what Paul is having in mind here. The issue here is that, again, like I mentioned, the questions are just information gathering questions. They are for the sake of ongoing discussion. Aren't so many of our people in our culture like this? We love information for information's sake. Even when it comes to the things of God, we love information. He's pointing us to the danger of this. The question is not so much, what's the point in this for my life, as much as I said, that's interesting. You see, the right approach to God's truth is not just, that's interesting, or I have this question to fill more information in my own mind, but ultimately, for the transformation of the Spirit to work through me. life transforming truth. Secondly, he says genealogies. Now this is something specific to that culture. If you read the Bible, even like what we read in Nehemiah, right? There are lists of names. And there are genealogies of this one's father and that one's father and that one's grandfather and that one's... And you have a lot of those things, right? And there was groups of people in the church that were looking at those things and beginning to speculate about stories, possibly, and connections in the genealogies that had not been revealed, but they were coming up with these speculative fictions regarding Old Testament genealogies. And it's similar today to our obsession sometimes with Christian fiction, right? For instance, the fiction of end times, right? Maybe you've read some of those books, right? It doesn't really have any practical point, but it's just very thrilling to think about, oh, what if that, what if this, right? And making connections between Revelation and present day thing, and it used to be in the 80s Gorbachev, now it may be Obama, who knows what, right? And it's just wonderful discussion, and we all get very excited. Oh, maybe Jesus is coming soon. It's all speculative because it doesn't really lead to any today life transforming point. But you say, no, but I'm dealing with God's Bible. How can you say that is wrong? You see, Paul is saying, I don't deal with truth even in a moronic way. And a moronic way is without having any practical point in view. What else does he say? Dissensions and quarrels about the law. Contentions and fights about the law. And in that time, they used to have experts in the Old Testament law. And they would fight about the finer points of the law. These scriptural debates. And he's dealt with it, Paul has dealt with it in other places. You can look at 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 6 where he expands on some of those things. We don't have time for that now. But the idea is pointless debates about theology. Now, there are profitable discussions about theology, deep theology, finer points of theology that lead to worship, that lead to holiness. He's talking about, again, just these mind-thrilling discussions that lead nowhere as a manner of life. And it fills your conversations in the church. When you meet people, you know your favorite people. I know that person. I'm going to sit with them. And we'll just spend hours on end discussing something that ultimately, we, at the end of it, somebody asks, what are we discussing? Oh no, it was very deep. It was very deep. You won't understand. You see? It helps nobody. It helps nobody. And the point must be actually just you are filled about how much you know more than anything else. Avoid all that. Avoid all that. And it can lead to dissension, you see. Even fights, there are minor points. Now, there are valid points on which to make a division with people. Even Paul does that. Read Galatians, for instance, regarding truths. That you must have a division. But here he's talking about these points that lead to fighting in the church. No, we hold to this and you hold to that and we're going to, not fellowship with you. Paul says, these pointless discussions must be shunned. Again, the common denominator is at the end of the verse, verse 9. For they are unprofitable and ultimately worthless. Worthless. The point Paul is at pains to make, you just have to read verse 18 to 15 and see in how many ways, verse 8, verse 9, verse 14, he's emphasizing the good works that are profitable to people. It's about fruitfulness, but being effective. You know, time is too short to just waste debating stuff that has no profit in pointless discussions. And if you want to contextualize this a little bit, if Paul was in our day, maybe he'd look at us and add some more to the list, right? And I speak to myself as well. Discussion about the latest fashion, discussion about the latest... You know, how much time do we spend pointlessly discussing stuff, right? The latest comic book or the superhero movie that came along or the song or, that's current stuff. But we can have pointlessness, whatever age group we're in. It leads to nothing. And if you're a career person, then pointless discussion about the economy, right? How much time can be spent discussing all that stuff, right? About the latest changes and this and that, and you're not going to make any business decision about it yourself, but it's important. What are you into? He's reminding us. That's why he's saying, insist on the gospel. so that our mindsets are changed, to recognize all those things are not as important as everybody else makes them out to be. They are not eternal. Paul is saying, in your own life, you don't have to have anybody do this for you. Christian, in your own life, get out your gospel measuring tape and begin to measure things in your life and say, what's the value of this? You know? What's the value of this? What's the measure of this? And for many of those things, maybe in your life, the answer will be pointless and worthless. Nobody's making that judgment for you. You have to make that judgment for yourself. And what do you do to it? What's the command in verse 9? What's the command in verse 9 about those things? If it's pointless and worthless, shun it. You do the work yourself. Don't have somebody come around you to scold you. Sometimes in church we are waiting for somebody to scold us. What are you waiting for? Do it yourself. And you will be free to be fruitful for the glory of God. These unprofitable and worthless things, these seemingly important, deep discussions, for discussion's sake, are distractions. And in fact, some of them can lead, like he says, dissension, to division in the church. Fights about petty things in the church. And when you don't have love and unity within of mind, you remember Philippians chapter 2? Paul says, have a unity of mind and purpose, right? As you set your eyes on Christ, so that you can serve one another. But when that is affected within the church, then the fruitfulness of the church is going to be affected without, outside. You see? And that's the next point. Not just shun pointless discussion, but look at the third point, verse 10 and 11. Reject divisive people. Reject divisive people. Paul is reminding us that divisive people exist not outside the church, but inside the church as well. You don't have to have visited many churches to know that this is a reality, sadly, of sin. He has the strongest words, Paul does, for those who would break the united purpose of the church. These are people within the church that are addicted to controversy. These are the kind of people, you know, you have a committee meeting or you have a church discussion. They're always the people that sort of take the outside stand. I have a question. I have an objection. I have this practical point to make. Right? They are people addicted to the contrary stand. And clearly, as you look at their lives, now it's not that they are necessarily always mean and nasty people when it says divisive people. It doesn't mean that. But these are the kind of people that it leads to the breakup of the unity of the church. You know, people are suspicious of one another because of these people. And you can see clearly through the months and years that they are the people who are holding the church back from service. In the name of wisdom sometimes even. These are the ones who vote no all the time on committees. They are the ones who create cliques in the church. They have private meetings, you know. Call up somebody in the church and then you have a private meeting and you're discussing church matters. Nobody knows. And what are you doing? You're creating disunity. Some of you are smiling, you know. These things happen, right? And these are the people, sometimes you hold personal grudges with other people in the church. Even in a small church like this, we can have issues like that. And it leads to bigger things, clashes within the church. And if you come on a Sunday, you may not even notice it, right? Wonderful conversations, oh, nice people, wonderful this, wonderful that. And you don't know the undercurrent of disunity going on, right? Sometimes it shows itself by allegiance. Even in the New Testament, Paul talked about this, right? Certain people, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. No, I am of Jesus. I am a Jesus. Sometimes the leaders, it clicks under the leadership. Sometimes it's a certain teaching. Some foolish, pointless teaching, you know. No. We must not do anything on Sunday. We are Sabbatarians. Something like that. And then you make a big division in the church. No, we must not have a Sunday school. You have these things. Some unknown, sometimes you never even thought about it. And then you begin to divide the church based on points like that. Sometimes it's just an agenda, you know. Famous platform for divisive people to come up is when you start talking about finances in the church. Right? Or you have a fund for something. or there's politics in the church. So these people exist, and there's a possibility because of sin that it's going to exist in every church. Possibility, doesn't have to, but sadly it's possible. And many of us know it happens as well. And for this, Paul is saying that church discipline is vital. One of the fundamental agendas of the church is church discipline. Did you know that? That it is to take a strong stand about people who are in unrepentant sin. Not people who are in sin. That's, we are all in sin. Otherwise, we all every Sunday get thrown out of the church if it was just about throwing out sinners. But people who over a long period of time refuse to repent, church discipline is vital. It's not what we call, what is the word of throwing out somebody? Excommunication, you know. It's like we throw you out of the church. No, it is a little different than that idea, you know. And we'll see that in a bare bones way, Paul alludes to that here. And the teaching ultimately is found in Matthew chapter 18. And I think we've talked about this before in earlier months. But in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus himself talks about a sinning brother or sister. And you should go there. He says, if your brother sins, go there sometime and read it. Jesus gives a three-step approach. If your brother sins, our normal thing is, oh, that's their business, this is my business, let's just continue life. Why upset the apple cart? Jesus says that's not the loving way of doing things. And we think that's loving, right? We think loving means don't say anything that might be considered harsh to anybody. But Jesus is saying the truly loving way. This is from the words of Jesus. If your brother sins, you first go privately and talk to him about it. It means you study out and you're able to have some biblical understanding of that sin, right? And say, I'm caring for you. There's something wrong in your life. That is the most loving thing to do. And that may take not just a one-time visit, but a process of time. And they may repent. And if they do, you have won your brother and sister. That's the goal. What a joyful thing when somebody gives up sin because of Christ. And your initiative, right? And we do this men to men and women to women always. Otherwise it's going to create problems. But Jesus says, if the brother or sister doesn't repent, then you go. Because often in our own individualness, we might find that our own opinions are actually mistaken. So Jesus says, you take two others with you, so that every charge might be established in the presence of two witnesses. And you can have the wisdom of two other wise people in the church. Right? Begin to make it a leadership matter. You say, I've been meeting with this person, I really think, I've been praying about this, you know, I've studied the scripture, and really there's something going on wrong here, and they don't see it. Maybe if you come and talk, and again, it's a private matter, but now you have two or three others who are helping. And that may take a process of weeks and months. The goal is restoration, not excommunication. You see, we're mistaken when we just use the word excommunication. And if that person sees it and repents, what a wonderful story, right? Nobody needs to know about it anymore. It's done. They've repented. Those private meetings are over. And there is love. It's done. No gossip, nothing. But if they refuse, then Jesus says, bring it to the church. Now it's becoming serious because somebody is, and it's not just some petty thing. It's usually some serious sin, right? They refuse. They're saying, no, I don't see it. Your leadership also, you're wrong. I'm just going to continue this way. Bring it to the church. And it becomes a public matter. And the matter is ultimately so that this person may repent. And Jesus says, if they still refuse to repent while it's brought to the church, treat them like an unbeliever. Because they are behaving like an unbeliever, right? They are practically behaving like an unbeliever. That is the pattern of church discipline. You see the levels of church discipline? And it's not something that one week, you know, somebody will say, oh, that person told a lie. I went to them, they said, no, I didn't tell a lie. I got the pastor 1 hour later, they told a lie. They say they didn't tell a lie. Pastor comes, did you tell a lie? No, I didn't tell a lie. No, you're a liar. Then you say that, bring the whole church, that evening you call a church meeting. That's not how it works. It is not some thing, just you just do it and it's done. It is a careful, loving thing. It is not church excommunication rather than church restoration at the goal. And you know, I've been a church that does this well. And there are people in their sin who have had to leave the church. And actually they leave the church because they don't want to change. Who maybe a year or two later repent and come back. And there's a lot of tears. And when they leave the church, there's a lot of tears. When they come back, there's a lot of tears of joy, right? That's what we want. But we don't compromise in the name of love for the sake of somebody, because the best thing that might happen to them is somebody speaking to them. And it's the same thing in Titus with a divisive person, church discipline. You see? As for a person who stirs up division, what? After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. You see, it's parallel to the teaching of Jesus on restoration. Have nothing to do with them. Exhort them. Explain to them what they're doing is wrong. Don't just sit there and say, they know what they're doing is wrong. No, have you done taken the initiative to talk to them? And if they still are unrepentant, once or twice, and the idea is over a period of time, give them time for repentance. How many times when somebody's come to me, I don't immediately repent. My first, in my sinfulness and selfishness, my first reaction is what? Defense, right? Immediately, the best defense is an offense, right? We do that in life, right? Somebody says, hey, I'm seeing some pride in you. But look at your life. Look at your life. You know? You don't even give on Sunday. You don't give offering. What are you talking about? You know, some stupid thing we come up with, right? We do that, right? Husbands and wives do that. Children and parents do that. Friends do that, right? We try to tell somebody something. Immediately, it takes time. And sometimes when we come with some problem and we say there's something, we do it in a wrong way sometimes, right? Because in the heat of the moment, we might say something hurtful or forceful, right? And so give it time is the issue. Don't do it fast. But let's not forget the end result is what? If they refuse, what is the outcome? Have nothing to do with them. So much even Paul in Corinthians talks about this. In Corinth, there was a person who was in desperate sin. Some ugly stuff. He says, I hand them over to the devil. Judgment. You see? And sometimes that casting out of fellowship is the best thing that could happen, because then they begin to think. And really, here's an interesting thing. This word for have nothing more to do with him is actually one word. The word, some of your Bibles may say reject or refuse them. Does some of your Bibles say that? When I looked at this word, it's actually an awkward word. It really puts the whole thing together. This thing is not comfortable. There is no comfortable way of rejecting a divisive person. Even when you're not the person doing the wrong, you're trying to help them. You see, the word itself is like, one of the illustrations of this word was, you know, when somebody gives you an invitation for a wedding reception and you want to excuse yourself. You know how awkward that is, right? They want you to come and you're saying, you don't want to go, but without telling a lie, you're trying to avoid that whole thing. It's awkward, right? In the same way, this is the thing. You're getting it. Because when you have an unrepentant person, often they'll carry on as if nothing has gone wrong. And they'll come to embrace you and they'll come to have a normal, and you'll be like, no. No. And initially, maybe you talk about their sin, but after a while, it's like, you don't even have to do that, right? But the whole relationship becomes strained, awkward, because you are more interested in their repentance than just some superficial friendship. You see? It's for their own good. It's for their own good. And sadly, look at verse 11. Paul is telling us that normally speaking, such unrepentant people are blind to their own sin. It says what? Knowing, what do you know about them? Such a person is warped. The idea is inwardly twisted. Their normal functioning of their heart has been warped and blinded by the sin. They're warped and sinful. They are self-condemned by their deeds. Their deeds show who they are, but they are themselves unable to see how wrong their deeds are. You see? It is for their own good. Reject a divisive person. You see? And Lord willing, we never have to encounter something like this in our church. But there may be a time, and we need to say that we submit to the wisdom of God for the preservation of His. What's the point? The point is not just that we have division in the church. No, it is that we have unity in the church. Therefore, we reject a divisive person, so that as a church community together, we can be united in doing good. And this kind of thing, division, prevents functioning of the church. twisted, stubborn, continuing in self-condemned. I remember I was giving a message in a church where you could see the underlying division, you know. I was giving a message on something, I don't know. And one of these people came to me. And this person had so many good words to say about my message, you know, wonderful message, you know. But they kept saying, this message is good. You know, we need to give copies to, there are a lot of people that need to hear this message, you know. And to me, that was a vivid example, right? Many people should hear this. And he's not talking about the need of receiving God's word themselves. That's the picture of what Paul is saying. They're so twisted, they'll be in the fellowship and pretend like everything is okay, and they may even think that everything is okay with them. Everybody else is bad. Dangerous place to be. I hope we never get, any of us get to that point. The person has no recognition of their own need for God's life. Therefore, the seriousness of the steps taken. But it may take time to get to the ultimate point of rejection. For the purpose of what, ultimately? Corporate good works. Reject a divisive person, shun pointless discussion, insist on profitable truth. For what purpose? Ultimately, I think verse 14 tells us. So that we may learn corporately good works. Corporately we may learn good works. Look at verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need. Now, look at the contrast. What we read in verse 10 and 11, this person who has walked divisive and sinful, self-condemned, and verse 14, the rest of the people who are learning. The contrast between stubbornness and learning. A stubborn, divisive, prideful person thinks they are all right. A normal, graceful person learns. We're not saying we're experts at doing good works, but we want to do more. We want to learn how to do it. And the way that you do it is you do it by learning in community. Look at verse 14 again. Notice that being devoted to good works is not an automatic function of being saved. I'm saved, all of a sudden I start doing good works. Because he says what? Let our people learn. It's like you're not born. I have a daughter now. You know, she's very different. Human babies are very different from, like, even animal babies. When I got a cat, they are so different, you know. It's like, you know, very the cat is very sort of, you know, anything goes, right? First day that the cat was in the house, it began to learn how to go to the toilet, where to eat, all of that, it learned for itself. A human baby is very different, very fragile. And it needs to be cared for and taught slowly, right? To learn how to drink milk, to learn the different schedule, learn, right? That's the idea. It's not born with all those things inbuilt by instinct. Same thing with us. As we are born into this new birth and into the grace of God, we learn in community. What the gospel does, what Christ does, is he changes our hearts so that our eyes are open to begin to see his purposes and the way he does things. And we begin to learn from other people's examples. And that's why the community is important, right? A good Christian community. We begin to see people in the church who have some experience, who have been learning. And we learn from them. We learn even the way that they look at other people's needs. This is why you need to have good examples in your life. Do you have heroes, current present day heroes, not some 200-year-old hero that you read from the biographies? We should read biographies. But even now, are you being influenced by somebody in life that you are learning from the good things of the Christian life? You may be struggling in your Christian life because you don't have any mentors, any disciples. Ladies, do you have any? Men, do you have any? No wonder you're struggling. No wonder you look at the past 1 year, we're at the end of the year, and you see sort of a straight line. There's no improvement, no change. Who are you learning from? How are you learning? You see? You learn as you interact with God's people. And the word learn itself tells us a couple of things. To learn tells us that good works is not a one-time thing. Isn't it? You learn from
something that happens constantly. You know, sometimes, like scouts, how many of you had scouts in your school? Anybody? You have to do your good turn for the day, right? And so you check mark, you've done some good turn, I helped an old lady cross the road or something like that. That's my good turn, and I'm done. You see, that's not the idea here in the Christian life. Good works is not a one-time thing, it's a way of life. That's what learning implies, doesn't it? But secondly, doesn't learning have an object? What is the end result of learning? A learner becomes a what? At some point you become experienced, right? Right? You don't always have the L plate on your, some of you need to permanently have an L plate on your vehicle, right? But ultimately, once at a certain point in time you are confident enough to take the L plate off, not that you don't keep learning, but now you are in a different capacity, right? You have experience. What a wonderful day it will be as our church grows, that we begin to have people in our church that can be called experienced in doing good for the cause of Christ. And it's all because of Christ's grace. It's not because of our boasting or ability. Don't fear. You're thinking, are you? Who am I? What? This is some grand talk, man. You know? Who am I? Don't fear, because the power for this is God and His grace in your life. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've come from, what your experiences are, or the lack of those experiences. I don't know what to, you can learn by God's grace to be fruitful for the cause of the kingdom of God. What an amazing, encouraging thing, right? Third thing in verse 14. Not just that it's learned, it is learned in community. Paul has an example. Look what he calls them. Let our people, in that I see Paul's own team mentality. You see? His own team mentality. You see, he has created this, or worked in the context. Paul is not an individual. He himself can be known for doing good for the cause of the gospel, right? But these verses, you know, we need to hold on to the ends of the letters, because we find the fleshing out of Paul's own team mentality. You see, look at verse 12 and 13. When I sent Artemis or Tychicus, we don't know who they are, and you can do some study and find out a little bit about who they are. But he's sending Artemis and Tychicus, people that apparently have been close to him and learned from him in ministry. He's sending them to Titus so that Titus can be freed up to come to Paul and visit him in Nicopolis. You see, they're working together. Even here, then he has these two guys, Zenas and Apollos. Apollos, we know, if he's the same guy, right? He's the one who's well versed in the Old Testament, scholar of the Old Testament that comes to Christ. He's telling Titus, what? Do your best to send them on their way, provide them with everything they need. The team is working together in good works for the cause of Christ. And that tells us in this account that good works is not just one thing, you know. Some of us, when we think of good works, we're thinking of doing social good to others. That's included, but it's not the only thing. What is good works? Anything that is good in light of who God is, right? So, good works could be getting involved in having a godly life, the means of grace, right? Your own spiritual discipline. Is that not good works? Good works could be making sure that your family is in order. As a father or mother, whatever your role is, or a child, you see? That we want to have our family function in the way that God has ordained. That is good works. Social outreach, reaching out to people in need. That is good works. Supporting the church financially or in other ways. That is good works. Ministering to people in the church family, having eyes, you know? We have phones now. Everybody. I was just thinking about this a few days ago, right? Amazing, in the past 10 years or a little more. It used to be that one family had one phone, right? And it was a group thing. Now almost every individual is individually contactable. We really have no excuse in not knowing what's going on in somebody else's life today. Amazing. You can have a private conversation with almost anybody in the world who's anywhere. Amazing. No, but you don't know my problems, you know, they are very private. Call them up. You don't even have to visit anymore. You can call them up and talk to them privately, right? You go into one corner, that person tell them to go into one corner and talk and pray for one another. You see, that's good works. What else? I take it from even Paul's example, right? There are people in ministry, he's telling Titus, you do whatever you can to provide for them, right? That's what verse 13 is saying, right? So that they lack in nothing, so they can do the work of ministry. Do you have a ministry mindset? Do you know of other pastors and ministers and workers that are faithful? Not just anybody, but you know their ministry and you support them. You see, all these are good works, and this list that I'm giving you is not a final list. The point is, open your eyes to grace, learn from others, and do it in community. And God will use you. And I love this last bit because it shows sort of the excitement of what's going on in the ministry there. They're all excited, right? There's a warmth to their interaction. Provide for them. I'm sending these people, so you come and you visit me. We're excited about doing things for the sake of God's kingdom, right? And I love the ending. I love the ending. Verse 15. All those who are with me send greetings to you. That word greeting actually literally can be translated embraces. And it's like this. All those who are with me embrace you. Some of them have not even met one another, but they're united in the cause of the gospel. Embrace those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you. What an example Paul is, right? What an example these believers are. Would you examine your life as we end Titus? Would you do that today, this week? Begin to examine your life. It's good to take points. And the end of the year is as good a time as any, right? Begin to examine your own life. And in your own time before God, now may be too short in this time that we have today. Take some time maybe later today. Open your hands and your heart, metaphorically speaking, before God and say, Lord, would you do with me as you please? Would you ask Him to help you to learn to be devoted to the needs of others? That's the first step, right? Ask Him, Lord, help me not to just be concerned with my little life only. Now, are those things important? Jesus Himself said, your Heavenly Father knows what you need. But they are not ultimately important. Ask Him to help you. Would you commit to pray for our church? Your church? For people in this church? We have these lists that go out every week. Do you have a collection of these things? At least in your mind, if not physically. We need to move and prevent ourselves, even if you haven't got there yet, from a mentality that is looking at criticizing others. Sometimes as we grow, we begin to have a view of others that is just looking at their lacks and criticizing them. But good works means what? That criticism moves to concern and prayer. You don't even have to talk to them. Begin to pray for needs you see. For families that you know in the church. For individuals that you know that God would work. One of the great unity bringers is faithful prayer. If you're praying for someone sincerely, it's very hard for you to give in to dissent and division against them. It's amazing. Brothers and sisters, each one of you who belong to Jesus, you carry in you the very grace of God. The message of the gospel is a stewardship you carry. It's like a gift that you have for you and for others. But you know what? What Paul is telling us is, he's telling us to make sure that we wrap it in a wrapping that adorns it the way it ought to be adorned. If somebody says, I have you a gift, and they give you a dirty, black, oily dabba, will they want to take it? That's the idea. He's telling us that the way that we adorn the gospel ought to fit the gospel itself. Are you adorning the gospel in your life? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. What wonderful, comforting words to know that you have saved us. You have gifted us yourself. As we come to the Christmas season, we are going to be reflecting on these realities over and over, Lord. And so, Lord, would you open our hearts? And sometimes it's, Lord, you know, it's not necessarily, sometimes it's radical that we have to make big changes in our lives. But sometimes it starts with even just small steps. Just a mindset change. intentional focus changes in our lives, in our families. Help us to do that work, Lord, today, this week. Decisions that carry on throughout of life, through all of our life. We want to see you exalted, Lord, because you are worthy. You are truly worthy. We want people to taste and see that the Lord is good, because we have tasted and seen you are truly good. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for just how wonderful you are in being equally firm and gracious to us, even in the way that you teach us. We pray for the coming month, Lord, that all the things that we are planning would be in this attitude of excitement and unity, and fueled each one of us by the wonders of what you have done and what you continue to do for us in our lives. We are not motivated by fear like Ebenezer Scrooge. We have received your grace. We are free to serve. And we bless your name. We thank you for this morning in Jesus' name. Let's stand. And I think a fitting song for us to close with.